Good morning. Thanks for the privilege of coming before you guys and filling in for Pastor Steve. And I'm going to be looking at the book of Joel in the next 2 weeks. Some tough scriptures at times because it really tackles sin pretty hard. And that's an uncomfortable thing. But we'll be going to the book of Joel, or Joel, however you want to say that. And it's in the Pew Bible. It's at page 614, but if you want to locate, it's kind of near the middle. It's a hard one to find, okay? So it's right in the middle of your Bible, and you start finding Ezekiel and Daniel, and right after that, you see Hosea, and then right after that is Joel. So you try to find that. We're going to be in chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 15 through 20 of the book of Joel. The context is this, and we all kind of all familiar with Moses, right? I mean, even the unchurched kind of know something about Moses. But if we kind of get our historical bearings for Moses, as he kind of leads his people out of Egypt, Israel then enters a covenant with God. Very important detail. God reveals himself to Israel in a very special way, and that promises that he would be their God and that they would be his people. God gives them law to kind of learn how to please him and to understand the things that are important. And with that, the nation accepted that. They accepted the blessings and the cursings of the law, which was attached to that covenant, that contract. And then we see God's people wandering for 40 years through the desert, and then they come to conquer the promised land, the land of Canaan. And we get the time of judges with these military and political leaders. And then we get the time of where Israel had kings, actually. Some were good, some were bad, but for sure, none of them were perfect, right? When that comes off the pages of Scripture. And what we get during this time is division with the kingdom, with going to the north and the south, and we get this ebb and flow between idolatry and faithfulness with God's people. And between the dividing of the kingdom and what's going to happen later in their history, where they're going to be taken away into Babylon, we get this time of great prophets. Great prophets. And we get a lot of those in the Bible. And this is where Joel lands. This is where we find the book of Joel. Right in this time between with the division of the land and where God's people gets taken away. So we're going to be reading today in the book of Joel in chapter 1. We'll read verses 15 through 20. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How animals groan, the herds of cattle are restless, because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Not an uplifting portion of Scripture, right? I mean, this is some tragic things that are happening. He brings our attention with this concept of the day of the Lord, or the day of the Lord in verse 15, and he uses this word that we don't use ever now, alas. It might sound like at last. That's not what he's saying. The word alas is this word that expresses woe and expresses sorrow and pity. We've all had that experience where we can attribute that word of time like, man, this is not a good time. Time of sickness, time of death, time of economic troubles, whether with the group, with our fellow citizens, or with the family, or with personally, that we know what that means. This interjection. Often we use bad words, right? A lot of times people do, right? I guess the good words that we can use in church is like, oh, or man, you know, that kind of idea of, alas, man, this is troubling stuff. And he says, alas for the day. The thought that woe and sorrow and pity should be a tribute to their current day, their season of trouble or crisis. We're finding, we're coming into the pages of the Bible, finding that God's people are in a bad shape. Something's wrong. And they're attributing this woe, this pity towards the situation. So the day of the Lord is like an expression that is used throughout all Scripture. The phrase is used by prophets, where we find Joel, but also in the New Testament. The time of Christ and after is the time of the church, where we speak of the day of the Lord. It's always used as a label, as a name for the visitation or the presence of God, of the Lord in judgment. Again, not on face value, not a very uplifting or cheerful idea, but we see it in the Scripture that the day of the Lord, that this destruction that comes from the Almighty. This is sobering ideas that I want us to really think about today. And usually this judgment has two results. One, judgment on those who are unrighteous or the evil. And we scream out for justice. Somebody who's done things wrong towards other people. We want justice. We want our justice system to do what's right. Right? Especially if it's a loved one who's been hurt, right? The other aspect of the visitation of God when He comes and expresses judgment is the deliverance of His people. Where He judges the wicked, and doing so, He delivers an oppressed people. People who are downtrodden, who are broken, who are in mourning, those who are sad and just, man, can't make heads or tails of their life, right? God intervenes. Today, we're going to be looking a lot at that judgment of God, the aspect of judging on the unrighteous. Next week, we'll be looking at that other aspect that, man, there is a goodness to the day of the Lord. So you have to come to both weeks to get the bad news and the good news, right? So there's this expression that is used by prophets of the Bible. And they use it in a very unusual way. In a way that they use the word to speak of what's going on right then. Man, the time we're living is the day of the Lord. There's judgment. There's some things happening here, right? But what they often do is they speak to their particular situation, but they tether it. They tie it to an ultimate truth or an event that's further in the future. So they might be talking about something that happened, you know, in their day, but they're speaking of the great coming day of the Lord in the distant future. So in one aspect, the day of the Lord is at hand with them. Right? Much how when Jesus was here, the term was used, the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom's not here on the earth right now. Right? The kingdom is not on the earth. The kingdom is going to come later at the end of the age. Right? But we get little tasting when Christ comes in His ministry that, hey, the kingdom is at hand. So the day of the Lord is at hand. So it's used with that prophetic view or that prophetic perception. So it's used to address their current trouble, but it stretches out to a future event. The current crisis serves as this kind of preview, this appetizer, this kind of rehearsal for the final day of the Lord. The final day of the Lord is often referred to as the great and terrible day of the Lord, or the great and awesome day of the Lord, right? The time when Christ comes back. And we won't read it, but if you look at chapter 2 of Joel, right, the first 11 verses speak of that final day. And it's the imagery that we expect with that, that kind of apocalyptic imagery of military and, man, things are just going to pot, that things are coming to destruction, right? And here, in their time, in the time of Joel, what is happening? They're getting a little taste of that. Society breaking down. Things are not in its place, right? So they're having this kind of dress rehearsal for that final day of the Lord. So the judgment of God is an important subject for us to understand, and we need to have a biblical understanding of what that actually means. See, there's many misconceptions, and many of you guys here today have that misconception, because I know I do, right? If you lived in my generation, if you're part of Generation X, many of your ideas of God's judgment come from a pagan place, comes from a cartoon sense of how God does His judgment and how it should look like, right? Thunder from above, and these kind of ideas that are more associated with a pagan God, the God that we learned from watching Looney Tune cartoons, is not the Bible. Is not the God of the Bible. It's much more deeper. It's a bigger subject than just that. But many of us work with that. That's our working idea of what God is and what God's judgment looks like and how it should be implemented. It comes from a pagan view. It comes from a cartoon sense of what God is and how He handles evil and in judgment. And often our misconceptions are expressed with our own actions, which is usually rooted in superstition. I think God is this way. He's going to punish me in such a way. So I start acting superstitiously in my devotion and dealings or the ongoing things in my life. That's how we work. That's how humans think. And that's how we do it. Or it cultivates unbelief and questions. I often hear from my own pagan friends that what many questions about God. Where's God in all of this? Where is God at the shooting of LAX and these great natural disasters? Where is God in all of this? How come He's not punishing the wicked? How come He's not stopping these things? They've got a pagan understanding and not a biblical understanding of who God is and how He interacts with His creation. It's not right. It's false. So what we need to understand as we read the Bible as a whole, not in little bits and pieces, but as a whole, right? That we get these themes, these overarching themes, this meta-narrative that happens over the Bible, and what comes across the pages is a drama of redemption, in which God puts sin, He puts evil, He puts the flesh, He puts death on full display for all to see. For all to see so that those things could be seen as exceedingly wicked. Those things could be seen as weak and unable. Why do we have to experience the death of our loved ones? Why do I have to experience my own failings as a human being morally? And why don't we have evil in the world? It's this drama being played out by God that He's putting those things on display so that He can be evident to all of us that there is no confidence in sin, the pleasures of sin. There's no confidence in the flesh. Those things are not to have our confidence. You are not to place our lives in those kind of things. I don't care how well you diet, how well you exercise, you may prolong your life, but at the end of it, you're leaving the earth, man. Right? That's just the facts. Why is that always in front of our faces? God is trying to teach us something. Because not only do He put those things on display, He puts Himself on display. Right? God puts His own self on display, specifically in His own redeeming works. That He should be seen for who He actually is. Not a cartoon sense, not a pagan sense of who God is, but who He actually is. Strong and able. And that He has supremacy. He conquered that sin, that death, that flesh. All those things God has supremacy over and has conquered all those things. Right? That's why the Christian could be confident because of the gospel. Right? And this is all for eternal purposes. See, this is going to settle things for eternity. In eternity, we won't have to worry about evil. Evil has played itself out through the ages, and now Christ has conquered that. And when we go into the eternal age, we don't have to even worry about that. It's going to be settled in our brains. This leads to nothing. God is supreme over everything. He's teaching us, human beings. He's teaching us because we're ignorant to those things. Right? We have our own misconceptions of who God is and how He works with His world. So He does judge. There is judgment with God. And there's really two places or two objects of His judgment. One is the world. And He judges the world in two places, in two specific events. One is at His second coming, that second advent of Christ. At the end of the age, along with the punishment of Satan, He's going to judge the world final, right? But also, which we're going to talk a little bit later, is that He also judges the world at Christ's first advent, His first coming at the cross. That's the beauty of this. And we'll lead our thoughts to this morning. But there's two objects of judgment, one on the world. Two events that's going to happen at the second coming and what He's already done at the cross. And He also judges His covenant people. Not in the same way, but in a way that a father does this. A mother does this. A parent does this in way of chastisement, in a way of discipline, a way of sanctifying and growing up your people, right? Man, I had a strict dad, man. He wasn't known for his patience. And I couldn't get a lot of why he's checking me on everything that I'm doing. Because he loves me. I didn't get that when I was a kid. I want to do this. I want to do my own thing, right? No, you're not. You're going to get smacked on the rear because you're not listening and you're unsafe. All those things that we don't get as a kid. If your parents were loving, they tried to kind of get some walls around you, whether it was from spankings, timeouts, or instructing you, those kind of things. Those things are, it's hard to imagine that. And when you're like 8 or 10 or even especially in the rebellious years at 16, 17, 18, to understand that somehow my parents loved me enough to care to put some restrictions and have some consequences for my dumb behaviors, right? In the book of Hebrews, you don't have to go there, I'll read it for you. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 7 through 13, says, if you endure chastening, right, God deals with you as with sons. If you're chastised by God, He's dealing with you like you're a daughter or a son of His. He loves you. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So this gets to know that I'm His because He disciplines me. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Well, maybe some of us did, right? At times, right? I didn't always show my dad respect for that. But now I can kind of understand and appreciate that. Should we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. This is to our benefit, guys, right? Now, no chastening seems joyful at the present. Nobody likes that. No kid likes getting spanked or getting put on punch or being checked. I don't like it when my wife gets me in check. You got to do this. I don't like that, right? We all know that the concept, right? She's right. I'm wrong. I need to do that. I don't like being told what to do. So it's not joyful in the present, but painful at times, right? Not that my wife's telling me what to do is painful, but nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, God is training you. He's disciplining you. He's sanctifying you. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. There's healing, there's sanctification, there's goodness in God dealing with His people of chastening them, right? So that's how God works out. That's the biblical understanding of how God displays His judgment. So if we go back to Joel, the first chapter, verses 16 through 18, what we read, something is wrong. There's trouble. There's crisis. The systems of farming and livestock seem to just be broken down. The idea of farm to the table has just completely been broken down. Right, Steve? When we were working on this in social studies, right? The idea that, man, we can't count on that anymore. There's no stores back then. If there were, they would be out of business. There's no food on the table. Something is wrong. Tragedy. Crisis. And in many degrees, we've all experienced at least a fraction or a measurement of that, right? And not only that, he says that the joy or gladness that usually comes from the house of God has disappeared. I'll put it in the words of the rock and roll prophet. The church bells are all broken. Right? They're gone. You don't hear any joy or zealous noise coming from the house of God. It's not a good moment. And we've all experienced or tasted this kind of season or this kind of crisis. So what has happened? What has happened that now the world has been all turned upside down? Well, it tells us pretty simply at the beginning of the chapter in verse 6. says, "For a nation has come up against my land," this nation, "strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion." This nation comes on Israel in Jerusalem and just wipes it all out. But we understand in verse 4, he's not talking about a literal army. Look what he says in verse 4. "What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." The problem is what? They had locusts. Right? They had an insect problem that affected their whole thing. See, locusts have eaten up everything, and everything's been utterly destroyed. See, if you don't know what a locust is, it's like grasshoppers on steroids. Right? They're like super grasshoppers, right? So as they get into this, there's different types of these, different stages that they go through. You see it in that chapter, in that verse 4, that some are crawling. So the worst kind is the ones that are swarming. They're at full size. Some of them recorded 6.5 inches long, with teeth just being able to devour everything. They swarm in a very militant fashion. That's the trouble. The trouble is that they've been ransacked by insects in a way that is biblical proportion, right? The fact that there's this, it's kind of like a plague. So what does God do in this? See, this is a time where people, where are you, God? Where are your people? Where are you? What happened? What are you going to do? And what does God do? Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, "The word of the Lord then came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." What does God do? He doesn't do anything supernatural. He does something very ordinary. He sends his word. Right? His eternal, truthful word. Right? It's actually what we need in time of crisis. You don't need Joe Schmo's ideas and opinions about your loss and your tragedy and those. You need to hear from God, who understands things perfectly. Right? Who understands things perfectly. So God sends his word. See, he would get these answers to questions that only God could answer, right? So it's God's word. It's his message. It's his revelation. Folks over here, let me give you some insight, God is saying. This is what you're missing. This is why this has fallen on you. Listen up. He's telling them to listen up. Polite way of saying, shut up and listen, right? We're not good at that. So he sends his word, comes from the mouth of God, and he gives it to the man of God. A man that we don't know much about, except his daddy's name. See, God chooses the insignificant. The one that nobody would pick that God is using as an instrument. He uses him. Often God does that. Christ did that when he came. He didn't pick the scholars of the world. He picked fishermen. He had to train them. He had to take them for 2.5 years or so and do some seminary college work with them, right? He didn't know, but he picked them and trained them, right? Here, this man, we can assume nothing's known of him, so he might be a humble man. We don't know this guy, right? He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. But what is said is that there's this call to action as we get throughout all chapter 1 and this list of people and these imperatives, these commands. In verse 2, he says, hey, all the inhabitants, everybody, but especially calling out the elders. Perhaps those elders who were in charge, who had served as watchmen or helpers in the community, looking after the community's needs, much like our deacon, our deacons, or maybe like our civic leaders in our cities. And maybe these cats were like the think tank of Jerusalem. Those with experience and with wisdom, right? That they know some things, or they think they know some things. Those who had probably been figuring out how did this happen, and maybe problem solving. You know, every guy knows everything about everything and knows how to do things better or knows how to problem solve. That's our maleness, right? Everybody with their own opinion. Maybe that's who he's addressing here. But he calls them all out, elders and inhabitants, and he tells them to give ear, to hear the word of God from God, to be quiet and listen for once. Listen. He wants them to tell their children and their grandchildren, the next generation, what has happened. Whatever has happened is important. It's not an everyday experience. This is an agricultural society. They've dealt with insects, have dealt with locusts in the past. This is something that's out of the ordinary. This just seems to be a little bit out of control, right? Very sobering. Very like, man, I've had to deal with locusts before and insects for my crops, but not like this, right? This is like crazy, right? Millions of them. And he wants them to tell everybody, tell your kids and your grandkids. This is an important event. And then in verse 5, he brings the attention to the drunkards. And the drinkers of wine, either drunkards, those who have medicated themselves with alcohol. We understand that concept of the abuse of that, right? That type of imagery or that kind of lifestyle, being drunk all the time. He wants them to wake up. Get out of your stupor. Wake up. But also he wants the drinkers of wine. You don't be too lofty and look your nose down to the alcoholic. Because he says, you drinkers of wine, you social drinkers, you're well-to-do, those who enjoy the pleasures of wealth, listen up also. Right? I want you to wail. I want you to cry. And commanding both of them to lament, to mourn, as he puts, as a young lady mourns for her murdered fiancé. What tragedy is that? About to get married, husband killed off or dies. How's that young woman going to feel? That's the attitude he's trying to direct them towards. Verse 11, he brings his attention to the farmers and vine dressers. Those farmers and vine dressers who were on the front lines of this locust plague, right? That maybe it was their fault. Not being watchful, being arrogant with their abundance. Man, we had a good harvest, and then bam, it hits them out of nowhere. That's human nature. He wants them to be ashamed and to wail and to cry. Right? Verse 13 to 14, he brings it right to the spiritual guys, the priests, the ministers, those responsible for the souls of the people, responsible for the community's spiritual needs, the religious leaders of the day, the priests, he tells them, gird up, prepare to work. What does that tell you? They weren't prepared. They weren't doing the work of the Lord. Maybe that's why something has happened here. You haven't been keeping these guys in check. You haven't been doing worship. You haven't been doing those things. So no wonder it's going off kilt, right? That it's going off balance. Tells the altar ministers, the one you would go to give your offerings to God, to come to the temple and lie all night in sackcloth and mourning. He talks to the ministers of God that you need to tell the people to consecrate a fast that would be denying in the flesh and ongoing petition and prayer to God. And let's get together. Let's have a sacred assembly. Something's going on. Let's get together here, right? So there's this calling out to all these people indiscriminately. He's calling out from the punk to the priest, from the thug to the civil leader, and from the addict to the priest, right? All encompassing. You all need to hear, right? That's what he's. I want to get your attention. Don't look your nose down on over here. No, I'm talking to you all. There's no room for that self-righteousness in God's house. It shouldn't even exist. God is talking to them all, right? The teenage boy with his pants sagging and the businessman in his 40s, right? He's talking to them both. Listen, it's all affecting you. You're all in that same boat. So what's the message? The trouble definitely, the crisis definitely brought sorrow. Why is God telling them to be sorrowful? Of course they're sad. Of course they're troubled. Everything is gone, right? Of course they are. What were they missing? What was God directing them to? They were crying. They were wailing. They were missing what they were having in their everyday lives. See, the clues in verse 16, he says, is not the food cut off before our eyes? They got that. I understand that everything's been cut off. Oh my gosh, where's our food? Where's all these things? Where's the lifestyle that I grew so accustomed to? Where is that now? What they didn't get is the second part. What else has been cut off? The joy and gladness from the house of God. Verse 13 says, "For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of God." The wine was gone. You better believe the drunkard is going to have troubles with that. He's going to experience some withdrawals. He's going to have some problems. But so is that socialite drinker. Where's the parties? Where's my revved up experience for Friday and Saturday night? Where is that? That's where I made my revolve my world around, working for Friday, right? Those kind of, that idea, we know, we all been there, we know, right? The food and the grain was gone. You better believe the farmers were upset. God is not telling them just not be up, to be upset. They are upset. But they were mourning for the wrong things. They were upset for the wrong reasons. See, worship was gone. They didn't have missed that a bit. They forgot all about God. It's so telling of their hearts, their current spiritual condition. See, the sin of all of us, this is what's chief. Not only are we not perfectly moral, we're not morally perfect, that enough will condemn us, right? We look at the Ten Commandments, we've all broken it. We're all in the same boat with that. But what's even more obvious and probably more of an offense is this. See, the sin of all of us, the people, is to experience the blessings of God, and there's many, many that you're maybe not even aware of, and then fail to give Him, God, what is required in that relationship of creator, creation. He has blessed me, and now I don't give Him His due, or what is required in that. Right? We are to give Him thanksgiving. It's appropriate that we're talking about this in a few weeks. We need to give Him honor, and we need to give Him worship. But it has to go way beyond the once, twice, three times a year to give thanks to God in this holiday that is really spent in drunkenness and gluttony, right? It needs to go beyond that, right? I don't want Thanksgiving to be the only time that I'm grateful. See, this, I lived single as a bachelor for a while. I took a lot of things for granted. But once my kids were born, oh my gosh, each morning I praise God that I can breathe. I'm glad I can live another day so I can be father to them, that I can enjoy that. We've lost our father-in-law, my father-in-law, not too long ago. I want him still around. There are many things to learn from him. We know, those of us who have lost loved ones, or we understand now that, oh my gosh, the time was so precious, and I didn't even get it. The blessing of God, of having this person in my life, I think of my kids, that's just a mind blower. It becomes this thing of like, oh, thank you for a house. Thank you for a job. Thank you for food, because I have kids. That's a pressure, a parental pressure that we have. So I thank God for those things. But what we often fail in is not even give Him what's required in our own thanksgiving to our Creator. That's where we fail. It's not so much that we've offended our fellow human beings with our sins, which we have. You've offended God. So you have a vertical problem and a horizontal problem, right? You've sinned against man, and more importantly, you've sinned against God just by simply not being thankful in the what is required. What is required is the giving of your whole life. That's what's required. But you know what the problem with us? We're not willing. We're not able. We just don't do it. That's what's required from us, to give all to God, to give all to God. That's what's proportionate. That's correct. It might seem out of whack, but for God, as awesome as He is and what He gives us, the time, the things that He gives us, material things, those are all things that we should give Him. Have you been blessed? I have. I have been blessed. Even the things that I think that are just mundane. Man, just having you guys here. You know what I mean? Just time to be with you while we're still breathing air on the earth. Right? I'm so thankful for a lot of things. But see, this is how it works. In Romans, in the first chapter, Romans 8, verse 18 through 25, I'll try to read this quick. This is human nature. This is what we do with God. God blesses us even beyond air to breathe. He does. But this is what we do with Him. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His individual attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that which are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And here it is. The God who's blessed me with a lot, this is how I repay Him. And change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creepy things. Therefore, what does God do? He gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchange again the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Do you see the exchange? God, you did this for me. This is how I'm going to repay you. I'm going to bring you down. I'm going to worship an idol that I have control over, and I'm going to worship a creature rather than where the blessings really flow from. That's our sinful nature. That's what we're grappling with, and this is what's happening with God's people at this particular time. So God gave them up to their desires. You don't want to come worship? I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to send locusts, and I'm going to take away all the things that's so precious to you and the things that you need to worship me. Go ahead. Let me give you a longer leash. That's how He does it with His people and with the world. You know, you're not worshiping me? Go ahead. Have your heart's desire. And then we just make a mess of everything. This is the reason why God let this happen to His people. They were blessed and they failed to give God His due. So God removes the blessing, the very things that actually became objects of their idolatry rather than reasons and motives to worship God. To show them their hearts, that they weren't mourning the sin, but the things, the blessings. He wants to bring them to a radical repentance. Just being sad and sorrowful is not enough. Only, as the Bible teaches, only godly sorrow brings true repentance. 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verse 10. For godly sorrow, right, brought by God in His Word, produces repentance leading to salvation not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world, the version the world gives you, produces death. Is that a scary thought? That you could be sad for doing something and it won't even have an effect on your life? You'll just keep doing the same things over and over again. Do you have those issues? I do. I don't have godly sorrow. So there's no life-transforming things going on there. It's the sorrow that the world gets. I'm sorry. Everybody's quick. I'm sorry. And then they treat you badly the next day too. Right? And we have all had that kind of experience. So He wants to bring them to this radical repentance, to bring them back to Himself, to God, the one who, like we said, is supreme over all things. This is for their benefit, for their enjoyment. So we get this judgment and chastisement and discipline. Remember, they've entered a covenant with God. God has now given them over to their desires of the heart, like we talked about in Romans 1. And now He's letting this happen. Okay? So He doesn't leave us there. Right? That's what the law does. The law of God brings condemnation. You should not feel comfortable right now, because I don't. This, even studying for this, it's convicting, because my own heart is revealed that, man, there's wickedness in there, right? There's this aspect that I don't give God honor. I don't do those things as I should, right? So He calls them to repentance. Now they've got them worrying and mourning over the right things, he calls them to repentance. Let's go to Joel, the second chapter, verse 12 through 17, and this is what we'll finish up with. So this is God speaking. Now, therefore, since this has been happening, and now I got your attitude, and I got your attention, now, therefore, what? Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with your mourning, right? So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So do what? Blow the trumpet in Zion and Jerusalem. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber. Let the bride from her dressing room. Let the priest who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Right? Bring them to repentance. Because of all this, I want you to go ahead and turn to me with all your heart. I want it all. And it needs to accompany something, some fasting, weeping, and mourning, right? And he tells them to rend their heart. That means to tear apart. And now don't tear your garments in mourning, but it's a matter of the heart that he's talking about. Not superficial, but a real demonstration that, man, you guys get it. He's preaching and giving them the dark, truthful mirror. And says, do you get it? So therefore what? Do these things. Not in a superficial religious way, but something that's real. Or something that is real. And he says, return to your God. Why? Why turn to God? Well, first, because he's supreme over everything. That's for our benefit and enjoyment. But he's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. Then not only does God demonstrate his judgment and wrath and chastising his children, but he also demonstrates his graciousness, his mercy, and he's slow to anger. Says his kindness is great. He restrains his wrath. Means he can be long suffering. He could stop it. These guys are still alive, right? God didn't kill them off, which is probably what they deserved, right? Ultimately, guess what? Christ didn't get that option. Jesus Christ did not get that option of God showing mercy on that cross. He didn't say, well, let me hold it back. Christ himself, when he's on that cross, didn't say, well, let me get down from here. That's a heavy thing, man. It's pretty severe capital punishment. And he's taking on the weight of other people's sin. That means that the wrath of God is coming upon him. So it serves as this wrath-absorbing object, right? And he willfully takes that off. See, the locusts stopped. They were still alive to complain about it. Christ did not get that option. That's the beauty of the gospel. Where you fail, Christ succeeds, right? No one could be Christ for you. Your mom can't be Christ for you. Your father can't be Christ for you. Your boyfriend, girlfriend, they can't be Christ for you. Right? Come on, if you're in my generation, you have some exes that you could bring testimony to that. Right? They were not definitely Christ for me. Right? Your children can't be Christ for you. Only Jesus Christ could be Christ for you. Because you know what? He was God. So he comes down 2,000 years ago and lives a life that you couldn't. Perfect. You see what's freeing about the gospel? God comes down, which is a humiliating thing, that God leaves his glory, clothes himself in flesh, lives a life that you couldn't. See, he gave his whole obedience and life to the Father. He did everything exactly how he's supposed to. But we don't. Even our best days, and our best weeks, our best years, our best generation, right? We don't. And he's so obedient that he went willfully to the cross, taking God's wrath. Remember the two places where God demonstrates his full wrath? At the end of the age and on the cross. For those who will come to repentance and come to believe in his Son, and that serves as an atonement for our sins. That's freeing. To have guilt when God hear God's word and I see my shortcomings and I see what I really deserve from the wrath of God, then steps in grace. Man, the gospel, what Christ did 2,000 years ago. Then I put my faith and trust. Then now I live in gratitude. That's life-changing. That's Christianity. Christianity is not moralism. There's morals in Christianity. We are to live morally. But that train is only going to get you so far because you're going to fail. And we all will, right? What's freeing is that Christ was perfect. Now, all of a sudden, I'm even more moral. Because that baggage is gone, man. And I live in gratitude because Christ is now more than anything. I find him to be sufficient. I find him to be supreme over everything. Better than everything. Better than the desires of my heart. Don't wait till you get, you know, your desires are, oh, I'm not really feeling the Christian thing. I still want to do me. You've been doing you all your life. Let me tell you, there's something better. There's Christ. Christ is better and has supremacy over all things in life. So therefore, I treasure Christ. I esteem Christ. And then my sins, and I still have those desires to get smaller, smaller, and smaller. That's Christianity. If we're just teaching morals, let's not call it Christian. We could have a Islamic mosque here or whatever. If we're just teaching morals, right? No, we are not to be Christless. So as I finished there with that part that we read, there seems to be this expectation that if we could repent, God will relent and he'll restore worship again. He'll give us food and he'll give us wine. Not to just go and be gluttons and drunkards, but to worship. They get it. They get it. And this call to the priest, man, blow the trumpet. This was an entertainment, right? This was in the nightclub with the 2-drink minimum, right? What is this? This is, wake up. Everybody, it's like a call to arms kind of thing. Blowing that trumpet, coming over. Let's get assembled. Let's consecrate. Let's get a fast going. Let's gather and be sanctified, hearing from what? The Word of God. If you have not placed yourself in a church relationship, man, you're depriving yourself, Christian, of the preaching and teaching of God's Word, which brings those things, brings things to light, drives us to the cross of Christ, leads us to how to lead a life that we can enjoy our salvation that we have in Christ. I don't know what the need is today, but let me tell you that I can't offer you my friendship as an answer to your problems, because I will fail you. I can't turn you to our pastor who comes back who's a godly man, one of the most godly men I know. I can't turn you to him and he's going to solve your problems, because he is a man. Like I said about the king, some were good, some were bad, none were perfect. The perfect king is Jesus Christ. I can only turn you to Christ, who came 2,000 years ago, lived a perfect life where you couldn't, suffered an atoning death, taking on the wrath of God for you, for those who will come to believe, repent and believe in his Son. And then, trip out on this, he raises from the dead. It's not a religious leader that we worship and come and learn about. It's God. That doesn't happen. Rising from the dead is an attention getter. That's how I can be bold and tell you, this is the truth. God came, did this, showed himself to have supremacy over everything, died an atoning death for you, and then he raises from the dead, so you know that he's legit. So what he tells you now, what I tell you now, what the Bible tells you now, is to understand, look, search. Is there guilt? Do you see that vertical problem between you and God that you have not given lordship of your life to him? God, Jesus wants more than your heart. It's cheesy when the Christians say, you know, let Jesus come to you in your heart. Jesus wants more than your heart. He wants your lives. He wants your marriage. He wants your kids. He wants all those things. And it's superior to everything. It's superior to everything. So what he tells you to do is flee that wrath to come, which, right? Put your faith, confess those sins, put your faith in Jesus Christ, what He did 2,000 years ago, and you will be saved. We'll look at that scripture next week. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord in that repenting way shall be saved. That's a guarantee. I know. You know why? He rose from the dead. This is God saying. This is God talking, right? That's the gospel. I'm not telling you to go and, come on, turn your life around on your own and start living a better life and earn your way to heaven. You ain't going to do it. And if you want to try that, good luck. Right? I can offer you Christ who did it 100%. So I don't know what the need is. As we stand and sing our closing hymn, tell you what the Bible says. Flee the wrath to come and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Whatever their need is,